began a mini-series last week on one of the subjects of the utmost importance for the church today, on the subject of evangelism. And this time we're looking at it from the perspective of ways that we get in our own way. And just to kind of a quick recap, we don't want to re-preach last week's lesson, but the three observations we made, three mistakes that we commonly make, I commonly make, I'm the case study here. We misunderstand, one, what evangelism is. We think of it as overzealous and forceful teaching of the gospel, and we overlook the simple ways that we can go about sharing the good news with others. One way is just by simply letting Jesus be seen within our life, by speaking and acting and living as Christ lived, letting our light shine, and by giving to those who give given their life in service to the gospel, and sacrificing on their behalf. And then just a simple invitation to come and hear the good news, to hear the word of God, or ways that all of us can let our light shine. We may try to convince ourselves evangelism is not our responsibility. It's a duty that belongs to the preacher, or to the elders, or to others. The truth being, the Christian cannot divorce themselves from the primary mission of Jesus when he came, which was to seek and save the lost. And there's just no way around it that as followers of Jesus, we must follow in his footsteps, which carry us to the lost, and to try to seek and save them and do all that we can and find our part that we can do. And then thirdly, we considered that a mistake we often make, we don't ever go, this just keeps us here at the house from moving, from going, from sharing. We give into fear and we quench the spirit which would send us to go. And we know God's view of cowards, that there's not a place for cowards in the kingdom. We know God who said, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. Jesus said that. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. So those are three of the mistakes we make that keep our feet just rooted to the ground, from ever going, from ever speaking, from ever sharing or living the gospel in our life. So moving on now, we're going to consider mistake number four this morning. And this is a big one as well. All of these things that we're talking about are things that can keep us from sharing the gospel with others and can keep others from seeing the light. One is we presume to answer God's invitation on someone else's behalf. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 15. We're going to read from there in just a moment. You ever looked at a person and simply judging off what you have seen, what you see on the outside, without ever asking them, you presume that they have no interest in hearing the gospel? You ever looked at a person unexpectedly who dropped into our assembly and presumed to know the reason that they were here? Let's be honest, if you see someone who has a guy with long stringy hair and, you know, cut off sleeves and tattoos all up and down his arm and he's unshaven, and we make certain presumption just by looking at someone like that and making a determination in our mind. And you don't see someone like that walk in and say, oh, I bet he'd like to talk about Jesus. Or you don't see a girl who's got short, crop, cut purple hair and ear piercings all over her ears and in her face. You don't look at her and you don't think, well, I bet she'd like to hear the gospel. We've been trained to think that way. We've been taught to look at the outside, to look for people like ourselves, well put together, almost there, righteous, moral people. And we've been taught those are the candidates for the gospel. We forget about that time that Samuel went to the house of Jesse, where God said he would find the replacement king for Saul. And he sees Jesse's oldest son come out, and he's tall, dark, and handsome. And he looks the part, and he says, there's Israel's next king. And God says to him, no, don't look at him. Don't look at the outside. That's not how I see a man. I look at the heart. We forget that when Jesus came to this earth, Jesus didn't come as a charismatic, handsome, attractive person that would draw people to him. No, Isaiah says that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When Jesus was on this earth seeking after sinners, seeking after people who truly hungered and thirsted after righteousness and after God, who did he spend time with? It wasn't the well-dressed, put-together, almost there religious fellow. Jesus went to them, and he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, as he read of the one who had the Spirit of the Lord on him, who would preach good news to the poor and announce deliverance for the captive and bind up the brokenhearted and freedom for the prisoners and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he shuts the book or scroll and he says, today this hearing, this statement has been fulfilled in your midst. You know what the religious, God-fearing people did to Jesus then? Well, they take him out and they try to push him off a cliff. It wasn't that Jesus rejected them. They rejected him. John says he came to his own, but his own would receive him not. When Jesus called the 12 to serve as apostles, he didn't call Pharisees and scribes, priests and lawyers. No, he called fishermen. He called a tax collector. He called a zealot. He called deeply flawed men who the religious people would have looked at and said, they're worthless. There's not a chance. There's nothing they can do. And the religious men, they constantly spent time trying to trap Jesus with trick questions or plot how they were going to kill him. Look here in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and this is just case in point to what we're saying. Luke 15, the first two verses. Now listen, all the tax collectors and all the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It pains me to say this, but if Jesus were here today, Jesus would not be spending all of his time with the church. Jesus would be hanging out in bars. Jesus would be hanging out in the parts of town where we stay away from. He'd be hanging out with drunks and fornicators and homosexuals and the morally bankrupt people. And before you say you're crazy, go back and read the Bible and you'll see that's exactly who it was that Jesus did hang out with and spend his time with while he was here. And their song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, Casting Crowns, cuts us to the heart. They sing, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, we've strayed so far away. We cut down people in your name with a sword that's never ours to swing. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, the truth's become so hard to see. The world is on their way to you, but they're tripping over me. Always looking around, but never looking up. I'm so double-minded. A plank-eyed saint with dirty hands and a heart divided. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, the one who's writing in the sand. Make the righteous turn away and the stones fall from their hands. Help us to remember we are all the least of these. Let the memory of your mercy bring your people to their knees. No one knows what we're for, only what we're against when we judge the wounded. What if we put down our signs and crossed over the lines and love like you did? Oh, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, open our eyes to the world at the end of our pointing fingers. Let our hearts be led by mercy. Help us reach with open hearts and open doors. Jesus, Friend of Sinners, break our heart for what breaks yours. And then they turn the song inward. You love every lost cause. You reach for the outcast, for the leper and the lame. They're the reason that you came. Lord, I was that lost cause, and I was that outcast. But you died for sinners just like me, a grateful leper at your feet. Church, every person has the choice and has the right to answer the call of the gospel for themselves. It's not for us to look at someone else and to judge off of what we see on the outside and judge them as unworthy of the gospel. If you learn one thing about the Bible as to you read it and you see who responds and who doesn't, it's this, that the ones who seem least likely to respond are the ones who are most likely to respond. And the ones who seem most likely to respond are the ones who are truly least likely to respond and to reject Jesus. We make a mistake if we look at someone else and we presume to answer God's invitation to the gospel on their behalf. We make mistakes if we let opportunities pass us by. Three quick ways that we can do that. We keep telling ourselves one day I'll ask them to come to worship services with me. One day I'll engage them in a spiritual conversation. I'll bring up the Bible. I'll bring up their eternal state. One day I'll share the gospel and I'll ask them about their faith. What often happens is one day never comes. And so I ask you this morning, is there someone who is on your one day list? If so, I encourage you to take advantage of that. Because if you wait and if you linger and if you are waiting for that exact right time, one day may likely never come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians, don't quench the Spirit. And we can talk about what it means to quench the Spirit, but in the context of our discussion regarding evangelism and the sharing of the good news, one of the ways that we quench the Spirit is by simply keeping our mouth shut. You ever found yourself in a situation with someone that you knew was lost, you knew they were unsaved, and you felt within your heart this burning desire compelling you, I need to say something to them. I need to have a spiritual conversation. Have you ever felt that when you're around certain people who you know aren't doing right? We probably all felt that burning desire to speak and share the good news with someone else. And the gospel wants out, but we insist on holding it in and suppressing it. That's how we impart, in this context, quench the Spirit. And how do we console ourselves when we do that? Next time. One day. In the book of Acts, you remember as Paul's having this conversation with Felix, the governor. And in Acts 24 and 25, Luke records, as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, then I'll summon you." Well, this is one of the ways the Holy Spirit does this, convicts us of our sin, because the Word of God falls heavily on the heart of the sinner, on the ears of the sinner. And as Felix had that falling on his ears, as he heard those words of Paul reasoning of judgment and sin and Christ and righteousness and salvation, the Spirit's trying to convict him. It's weighing heavy on him, but he says, I don't want to hear it right now. He suppresses it. He says, go away and I will call you at the right time. More often than not, one day for many of us never comes. We leave good conversations on the table. That is, we have an opportunity given to us. It's like the Lord has gift wrapped it, and it's a perfect time to transition to a spiritual conversation, but we just kind of leave it laying there. We don't take advantage of the moment. We don't act. I was in O'Reilly's about a month or so back, and there was a guy who was in front of me checking out, and he was one of those guys that you look at and you make the predetermination about as far as their lack of interest in hearing the gospel. And I just exchanged pleasantries with him, and I heard enough profanity in the first couple of sentences to think in my mind, I don't want to talk to him anymore. Then I thought about Jesus and the kind of people Jesus spent his time with, and so I pushed the conversation further. We talked, and he was hacking and coughing and told me that he'd caught a cold at work and how he hated being around people who were sick. And in one of my wittier moments, I said, well, I hang around sick people all the time. That's my responsibility. That's my job. That's the work that I'm engaged in, people who are spiritually sick. And I was given a perfect opportunity then to segue into a spiritual conversation, but I kind of just let things peter out. And the mistake I made, number three here, not leaving someone with something tangible as he was leaving the store, I told him, just, I hope you get to feeling better soon. I should have left him with something more than that, because I could tell he was sick in other kinds of ways, more significant ways, and I should have left him with something tangible. You see Jesus do this. You see Paul doing this. You see great gospel teachers doing this. When they're talking to someone, they don't just have a good spiritual conversation. They then present them with an opportunity to respond. Jesus did that with the Samaritan woman at the well when he has this conversation about living water, and she says, oh, the Messiah is coming, and then he says, I am he. So he puts the ball in her court and leaves her with a decision to make. She knows he's the Messiah. Now she's got a choice to make. We need to leave people with something tangible, leave them with an opportunity or an invitation to respond. Let's not let opportunities pass us by. Number six, we focus our conversation on the minutiae. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. The minutiae is the small minor details of the faith. And this is a big mistake that I have made just in my past, I don't know how many times. We focus our conversation on the minutiae. Now, let me offer a quick disclaimer, because if I don't, someone is going to stop listening to me and hear over the rest of what I have to say. The disclaimer is this. The minutiae of God's Word is not unimportant. Okay, so if you listen to this and walk away with that conclusion, you didn't listen to this. The minutiae, the smaller matters of God's law is not unimportant. In Matthew 23, we see Jesus rebuking the Jewish leaders of this very thing. But what they're doing, this is the same mistake that we often make evangelistically, is the mistake that they were making that he rebukes them for. Look at Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Jewish leaders were sticklers for the details of the law. One of the commandments that Moses gave, one of the many that Moses gave, was the command to tithe, where you give 10% of all of your earnings to the Lord. And the Jewish rulers kept this command to the nth degree. And Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are tiny little herbs, tiny little plants, tiny little seeds. And they were tithing of the smallest little increase or income or earnings that they had. And they would count it out, 9 little seeds for me, 1 little seed for God. And so they tithe the tiniest herbs and seeds, but they neglected the issues of justice and mercy and faithfulness. And here's what I'm saying. The minutiae is important, but there are things of greater spiritual significance than tithing herbs. Let me give you a practical example of this regarding the work of evangelism. Acts chapter 15, real quick. Acts chapter 15, we see this in regard to the work of evangelism. Here in Acts chapter 15, the church is having to deal with a major doctrinal issue that's causing a lot of friction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Some Jewish Christians have come up to Gentile congregations and they're saying, you've got to be circumcised before you can become a Christian. You've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas are having this dispute with them, and the contention becomes very great. So they decide to send Paul, Barnabas, and a few other Christians to Jerusalem to discuss with the apostles and elders what they should do, what edict they should put forth officially from the congregation. After they deliberate at the church in Jerusalem, they then send an edict out to all of the Gentile congregations. And listen to what's said, Acts 15, starting in verse 23. They sent this letter by the hands of Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas and leading men among the brethren. They sent this letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. Here it is, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Now, think about this for a moment. Do you think Christianity would be harder for the Jew or for the Gentile? As I think about it, it seems like it'd be much harder of a transition, much harder of a change from the life of a Gentile than from the life of a Jew. The Jews already worshiped God. They were growing up with the moral expectations that God had for his people. And they knew the common practices of singing and of praying and of taking part in memorial meals. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, worship many gods. So they go from worshiping many gods to worshiping a single god, false gods. They were not subject to a law that constrained their sin. They lived morally reprobate lives. They reveled in it. Immorality and drunkenness and violence was a way of life for them, both in regard to their religion and into their civil life as well. And so Christianity, as I see it, seems to be a greater change, requires a greater change from the Gentiles than the Jews. And you really see the wisdom of God here as he communicates to these Gentile Christians who are being misled and being taught false doctrine. He says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials. And then he tells them, just abstain from foods offered with that were offered to sacrifices, abstain with blood, abstain from blood, abstain from sexual immorality. And if you do these few things, then you've done well. You know, the apostles could have bogged them down from service to Christ with the minutiae of the law, every little letter of it. They could have weighed them down with that and laid that on them and placed that burden on them, and it would have overwhelmed them and discouraged them. In our evangelistic efforts, we need to be careful that we don't get bogged down with the minutiae. And here's how we do that. We don't disregard the lesser matters of the law, but we deal with the major issues first. And then, after time, we work on those lesser, smaller issues. Here's how it usually happens. In a conversation where we have an opportunity to speak to someone, they may ask, who is your pastor? Or they may say, what denomination do you go to? We feel the need to stop and to address that, and man, we get derailed from the conversation. And we say, wait just a minute. You know that there's a difference between a pastor and a preacher. We don't have a pastor who teaches at our congregation. We have elders. We have pastors in that sense, but our preacher is not a pastor. There's a difference, and you need to know that. Or we say, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. We're Christians only. You need to get your facts straight. Now, hear me when I say this. There is a difference between a pastor and a preacher. And no, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. But what good does it do to gun someone down over a minor misunderstanding when it's their souls that are hanging in the balance? And I'm just curious, how many of those conversations have worked out for you, where that person then said, okay, thank you for correcting me. Now tell me more about Jesus. That never worked out for me. I could count all of the times on less than one finger that that's done any good for me. Does a person have to have all the details of the faith, of the worship, and organization, and stand correct on every doctrinal issue to be saved? No. There are certain ones that we have to stand on, yes, and that you have to understand. But that mentality doesn't take into consideration grace. And it doesn't take into consideration God's long-suffering and patience and love and desire to save those who are weak and those who are immature and grant them opportunity to come to a greater point of faith. And I'm not saying those things are unimportant. It's not that we shouldn't press on into the deeper things of God. But as it was with the Gentile Christians in Acts 15, at that time, there were bigger issues at stake. And so they didn't burden them with the minutia. And so maybe you're wondering, well, what are some of those weightier matters? What are some of those greater issues of the law that need to be addressed in the spiritual conversations and in my evangelistic efforts? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me show you a few to kind of make the distinction between those weightier and lesser matters of the law. Not unimportant, just of lesser value as it comes to the impact that they make on a soul's salvation. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. And here and in the passages that follow, listen to the language of some of these verses that's used. And you'll see how the things that are being taught are the weightier matters of all. You'll listen to the language and you'll hear it and you'll see why these things are elevated over others in terms of their importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at the first six verses. Listen to Paul, listen to his language as he speaks, writes. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul tells the Corinthians here, flat out, what he is saying is of the utmost importance, as of first importance. This is fundamental. This is essential. You have to stand on these. These can't be compromised. You must understand them. It stands at the very center of the Christian faith. And then he sets forth the tenets of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried in the ground. He rose on the third day, and he gave evidence of his resurrection. Those are weighty matters, because if you deny any one of those, then you have no longer the Christian faith. You have some other gospel. If you're dealing with an unbeliever, you don't need to be explaining the difference between a preacher and a pastor. You need to be right here in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, this is the gospel. Because it isn't knowing the difference between a preacher and a pastor that saves an unbeliever. It's the gospel that saves the unbeliever. You need to be right here saying, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We were incapable of saving ourselves. There was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to bring about our own salvation. Jesus came and He died in our place and He provided the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And He was buried. Evidence of His death was undeniable, because people then and people even now claim that this story was a hoax, that it is a bunch of made up fables, that it really didn't happen. Or that if it did happen, and yes, Jesus was a true historical figure, that this story was made up in addition to His death, but His life really ended when He died on the cross. Or His disciples snuck His body away. Or no, He really didn't die, He just fainted on the cross. Evidence of that, He was buried. He died on the cross. They pierced His side. They put Him in a tomb. And His body was there for 3 days. And then, as Paul says, He was raised to life on the third day. And this, beyond every other sign, demonstrates to us that Jesus was the Son of God, because He didn't remain in the grave. And it offers to us a promise of hope and life with Him. He gives us the same promise based off His resurrection. And then He gave evidence of His resurrection to show that this wasn't a hoax. This wasn't just a story that followed around someone who had died. He then remained on the earth for 40 days and showed Himself to 500 brethren. This is the message, and this is the news that's going to change someone's life. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. It's a power for those who believe. It doesn't stop with hearing and knowing. the gospel necessitates a response from the one who comes to know it. On top of hearing, you have to believe it. And here's another way we can distinguish the weightier matters of the law from the minutiae, from the lesser details. If a statement is made in the context of salvation, it's important. Now, I can just run through a few of these and show you what I mean. All of these examples you're familiar with. In Acts 16, Paul has this conversation with a Philippian jailer. And after hearing Paul and Silas pray in prison and worship God after they've been beaten and unjustly thrown in jail, and after seeing them have an opportunity to escape, but for the sake of his life, remain there and keep all of the prisoners there, he falls on his feet and asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's your indicator. What he's going to respond with is an important issue. It's a weighty matter. What must I do to be saved? We're dealing with a salvation issue. Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." That's an important, weighty matter of our response to the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. In his letter to the Romans, Paul connects confession, confessing Jesus as Lord, with salvation. Just as he shows that, that's a necessary response to the gospel. He says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is a weighty matter. The language necessitates it as a weighty matter. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The kind of faith that's going to save you is the faith that has you standing right there beside Jesus and saying, "I'm with him. He's my Lord. I believe in him. I believe everything he says, and I'm not going to be ashamed to take my stand with him." One last quick passage. We all know in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking to a group of Jews, and he shows them from Scripture how Jesus was the Messiah and how they had crucified the very one that they had been waiting for, calling for his death. Convicted by the word of God, convicted of their sin, they looked at Peter and said, "What must we do?" So they're talking about, what must we do now that we've crucified the Messiah? What must we do now that we see our sin and can't deny it? And so this is a weighty matter. Peter says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so repentance, that is a turning from sin, and baptism, that is burial with Jesus in water, coming into contact with his blood, these are weighty matters because Peter says this is done for the forgiveness of sins. This is something that's necessary. Now, let me stop right here and bring this to your attention. A lot of our conversations with others, our evangelistic conversations with others, because we live in a part of the country where faith in Jesus is a regularly common thing, more often the rule than the exception, sometimes our conversations aren't with unbelievers, but rather they are with religious people. People who already believe, but who may be misled or who may misbelieve in certain regards. We come to the issue of baptism. This is one of the major misunderstandings. So maybe you're not in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6, showing them the gospel because they already believe that. Maybe you're in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, showing them the necessity of this weighty matter of baptism because many people who follow Jesus misunderstand very badly the role the baptism plays in regard to their relationship to Christ. And so this is a weighty matter. Maybe your evangelistic efforts are used in here in Acts chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 3 or in Acts chapter 22 or any of the other passages that show the importance of baptism as it pertains to salvation. My understanding of the distinction between a pastor and preacher isn't going to impact someone's salvation. The subject of baptism is a weighty matter that needs to be discussed. And so you can show them what Peter says and what Paul says, and what Jesus himself has to say regarding baptism and its relationship to salvation. And the conversation may fall on deaf ears. It may not be attended to, and it may not produce anything, but it's a weighty matter of the law that needs to be discussed and needs to be addressed. We could go on, but I believe you probably see the foundation laid, and you can explore in your personal study weighty matters of the law and make those distinctions between the weightier matters and the lesser matters. Listen to the language that's used as these various texts and various subjects are spoken about so that you can make that distinction as you study. First things first, when you're talking to someone about the gospel, when you're talking to someone who's lost, help a person find Christ. Then you can work on those other things. I am not saying dismiss them. I'm not saying ignore them. But first things first. Mistakes 4, 5, and 6 will conclude. Presuming to know how someone's going to respond to the gospel and judging them as unworthy or judging them as not willing to hear before you ever give them that opportunity is a big mistake. Letting opportunities that God presents pass us by. Not acting when we have that window of opportunity. But then it closes and it's gone forever. And there are people in our rearview mirrors who we say, I wish I could go back and say something to them. Don't let that happen again. And then number six, we get lost in the minutia rather than the weightier matters that pertain to salvation and restoration. So I pray that you'll take these things and be thinking about these things. This isn't just a theological exercise. This is something that we all need to be doing. As we sang this morning, send the light, ring the message out. And of course, I thought the song before, the prayer, tied in just wonderfully. What was it again? About being near to God. So when you get near to the heart of God, what you find out what's dear and near to the heart of God is the souls of men and the salvation of those souls. And when you understand God's heart, then that propels you into the world where you carry the gospel with you. In whatever God-given way your talent lies, you do whatever you can so that you share the good news of Jesus with others. Would you bow with me as we dismiss with a word of prayer?